Well, all right. We are in the 8th chapter of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 8. Now, you remember that this prophet was commanded by God that he was to go to the gate of the temple in Jerusalem. So imagine this young guy is standing outside the temple, and as people are coming in, he is essentially telling them that they are living a lie, they're believing a lie, they're not right with God. So he's standing there with a very unpopular message, and of course he is standing there alone, that he is the only one in the entire nation. And what must that have been like to be the only one in the entire nation that would be sounding the alarm bells that, you know, you're not right with God and you need to repent? And no doubt it was a very, very lonely place. Now, all of his prophecies have to do with the fact that Israel at this time in history, that they were experiencing revival in the sense that everybody's back at church, everybody's doing the right thing. However, nobody is right with God. So they are living sort of an externalism experience with God. Everything's right, everything is righteous on the outside, and yet they have this history of not being right with God. I read this news article out of a European newspaper. It said that, the title of the article is called Lucky Dog. And it says, we will not have him put down. Lucky is basically a good guide dog. Ernest Gerber, a dog trainer, said he just needs a little brush up on some elementary school skills. That's all. He did admit that Lucky, a German Shepherd guide dog for the blind, had been so far responsible for the deaths of his two previous owners. Now, I admit that it's not impressive. It's not an impressive record. He led his first owner in front of a bus, and then he walked his second owner into heavy traffic before abandoning him and running away for safety. But apart from that, he has a loving temperament, and guide dogs are difficult to train. Ask if Lucky's third owner would be told about his previous record. Gerber replied, no, it would probably make them nervous, and then that would make Lucky nervous, and then when Lucky gets nervous, he's liable to do some silly things. Now, of course, we chuckle at that because the name does not fit the track record, right? Why do you call that dog Lucky when he's killing everybody that he guides, right? Well, this is sort of where Jeremiah is taking the people of God. They have this name that they're right with God, they're servants of God and so forth, but yet when you look at their history, there's nothing righteous about it. Now, beginning in verse 1, we read, as he's continuing now this dissertation in front of the temple gate, he says that at that time, now again, he ended chapter 7 with talking about this massive invasion is coming out of the north. The Babylonians are on their way. It is going to be a massive, widespread, indiscriminate invasion. This is going to be ugly. It's going to be humiliating for the nation of Israel. It's going to destroy young and old, rich and poor, male and female alike. Complete devastation is going to cover the land. But something else is going to happen at that time, says the Lord, that they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah and of the princes and of the priests and of the prophets and of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their grave. Now, this is not some kingdom age kind of prophecy here that God is going to be faithful to raise up Israel of the last day. What he is saying is that when the Babylonians come in, they've got to cover their expenses somehow. And the way that they're going to cover their expenses is by plunder. And who knows, maybe you buried grandma with, you know, the family ring. Well, we're going to find out. So they're going to open up the graves. They're going to grab grandma's carcass or what's left of it and, you know, drag it out of these sepulchers. And they're going to try and retrieve whatever they can that has any value at all. Now, in our culture, to desecrate a graveyard, I mean, that can get some people upset. But in that ancient culture, to mess around with a person's grave was a very, very serious thing. So this invasion is going to involve great humiliation. These people are going to be humbled like never before. Well, in verse 2, they shall spread them. Now, that's talking about the carcasses, the skeletons that they're going to be pulling out of the graves. They shall be spread. They shall spread them before the sun and the moon and the host of heaven, whom they have loved, whom they have served, after whom they have walked, whom they have sought, and whom they have worshipped. And they shall not be gathered nor be buried, and they shall be for dung or for fertilizer upon the face of the earth. Now look at the verbs that God uses here in connection with Israel's relationship with idols. Notice he says that you love them. You have served them, you've walked after, you've sought after them, you've worshiped them. Now look, you know, put you know, whatever activity you want, you know, after this, I love baseball, I serve baseball, I walk after baseball. I mean, if you use all of these verbs connecting with something that you're into, we would say you're a fanatic is what you are. Well, Israel here was a fanatic concerning idol worship. Now, if only they would have associated these verbs with Jehovah, they would not be staring down the barrel of the Babylonian army that's going to totally decimate the place. Now, the interesting thing is about the judgment of God is that more times than not, it is very poetic. In the book of Revelation, you remember, Lord, they were drunk on the blood of saints, and now you've given them blood to drink. That seems very appropriate. Now, he talks about the sun and the moon and the host of heaven. These were all objects that Israel was worshiping. And so the Lord is saying, these remains of your relatives are going to be treated with such disrespect. They're going to be drug out of the graves. And fine, you want to bow before these things? You want to worship these things? Well, fine, here's what's going to happen. Dead bodies and bodies that have been in the grave for a while, they're going to lay out. Nobody's going to bury them. Nobody is going to treat them with respect at all. They're going to decay out in the open underneath the very objects that you are worshiping. You won't worship me. You won't serve me. You won't be attached to me. Well, fine. That's your call. But understand what the alternative is going to be. Now, he says in verse 3, and death shall be chosen rather than life by all of the residue that remain of this evil family, which remain in all places where I have driven them, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, this is a very interesting prophecy here, because understand, the Babylonians did not kill each and every one of them in Israel. A great many of them, like the prophet Daniel, for example, was carried into Babylonian captivity. So there was going to be survivors. There would be a remnant. But isn't it interesting that the prophecy is that this evil family, not my words, God's, I'm not anti-Semitic, but this evil family, that they will come to a point where they will choose death rather than life. Now, what is interesting is that when they rebelled against God again, and they rejected Christ as being their Messiah, that God allowed the Romans to come in and to conquer Israel, to destroy the city of Jerusalem, there were a good many of them that ran for cover in a fortress that was known as Masada. Now, Masada and many other fortresses in Palestine were built by Herod the Great. He had a terrible paranoia problem. He wanted to make sure that wherever he was in Palestine, he wasn't going to be very far from a well-fortified fortress that you could easily defend with just a handful of guys. Masada was one of these places that he built. Many of the Jews ran to Masada trying to escape the Romans, held off the Romans for a good long period of time. But when it became obvious to everyone involved that, look, the Romans, tomorrow morning, they're going to bust through. And so what did they do? They all committed suicide in Masada that night. They chose death rather than life. And you wonder if the Lord wasn't seeing that, as of course, he knows the end from the beginning. Now, he says, moreover, you shall say unto them, thus saith the Lord, shall they fall and not arise? Shall he turn away and not return. Now, look, if you fall, what is the natural reaction? Now, provided that you haven't seriously done harm to your body, but if you fall, if you're like me, you pop right up and you look both ways just to make sure nobody saw that and are laughing at you. But, you know, I like to laugh at people when they fall down, but I don't like people to laugh at me when I fall down. And so you just, you know, you just jump up and there's that little bit of embarrassment there. And if you're lost, if you know that you've turned the wrong direction. Oh, man, I miss my turn right there. As soon as I can, I got to turn around and I go back. That's the natural response. Now, he says of Israel, they have made a wrong turn. They have fallen, and yet they are unnatural in the sense that they don't want to get up again and that they don't want to turn around. Now, he says in verse 5, he says, why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by perpetual backsliding? You say, okay, so what? What is the problem with Israel? Well, he answers his question. They hold fast to deceit and they refuse to return. So here's God's people, people that should be standing tall for the truth. And yet there's an unwillingness on their part. They would rather hold on to a lie than hold on to the truth. They turn away from the truth in order that they might turn to a lie. Now he says, I hearkened and heard, but they spoke not aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what I have done, everyone that turns to his course as a horse that rushes into battle. So Jeremiah is saying, I have been faithful to give God's word. God is speaking through me, but there isn't one single person that's turning around. Again, what must that have been like for Jeremiah? Year after year after year, being faithful, doing everything that God tells you to do, and yet there's not one stinking person in the whole bunch that will say, you know what, I'm so thankful for you. God has used you to wake me up in my life. And wouldn't that have been nice for Jeremiah to experience just one time? But Jeremiah is this incredible example of continuing to plow forward no matter what the circumstances or the environment of our life happen to be. Now, as he talks about how it's unnatural for Israel not to get up as after they have fallen, he then goes on to compare them with the animal world. And the Lord says, you know, I have put within the animals an instinct, you know, migratory birds. They know when it's time to leave and they know when it's time to return again. And I put within animals an instinctive behavior that they operate and that they function in. Now with man, I have given my people Israel a conscience. Every one of us knows the difference between right and wrong. God has put that into each of our hearts. And God has also given them prophets. He's also given them his law. He's given them his word. And yet the Lord says, essentially, they're dumber than animals. Animals know how to operate according to that which I put in them. But my own people, they don't know how to operate. Well, then he says in verse 10, therefore, I will give their wives unto others, and their fields to them that shall inherit them, for everyone from the least even to the greatest is given to covetousness, for from the prophet even unto the priest, everyone deals falsely. Again, we see the poetic justice of God. God says every single one of them, it doesn't matter whether they got a lot of money or no money at all, every single one of them are covetousness. They just want more. They can't get enough. And so the Lord says, fine, that's what you're about. That's what you want. Well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take all of this stuff away from you. Well, then he talks about these priests and these prophets, how that they're lying to the people. Peace, peace. That there's no shame. There's no conscience there. There's no sense of doing anything wrong. And so the Lord sort of repeats the thread in verse 13. He says, I will surely consume them, says the Lord. There shall be no grapes on the vine, nor fig on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade, and the things that I have given them shall pass away from them. Now look, prosperity, comes from God. If any of us are experiencing prosperity in our life, the author of that is the Lord. I had coffee with a brother in the fellowship the other day, and I said to him, I said, well, tell me your testimony. How did you come to know the Lord? And I won't use his name because he's embarrassed by it, though it's a great testimony, and I don't know if he wants anybody to know. But this guy had just, he had destroyed his family financially. I mean, you cannot believe the financial difficulty that this guy introduced his family to. And then he got the bright idea, I'm good at sports, I know sports, I'm a sports enthusiast. Now, this is all going on while he's a non-Christian. And he says, I can get myself out of financial trouble by beginning to bet on sporting events, right? That sounds like a plan, doesn't it? And so, like so many of these fleshly devised plans of ours, they have the appearance of working out initially. And you have that sort of sense that, hey, I've chosen the right path. But that's usually just before the trap shuts on you, right? And so he's making a little bit of money and he's making some headway. And then on one particular weekend, he bets the farm and he loses every stinking game, not just his money, but other people's money. He has very unsavory characters who now want their money. And he ends up sleeping. You know, his family moves into the basement of the in-laws or some such thing. And he wakes up the next morning and he looks at his wife and he says, we got to get to church. And she's like, well, okay. And so they go to church and both of them come to Christ. And then, you know, the next Sunday morning, he wakes up and he looks at her, you know, as they're there on the sofa bed. And he says, we got to start giving to God. And she is saying, are you out of your mind? Are you nuts? Do I need to remind you of the true state of our financial affairs? He says, well, do we got a dollar? At least, do we have a dollar? Do we have a quarter? What do we have? Let's look under the couch cushion. Let's find something for God. And he began to honor God. And now in a few short years, after honoring God, God has ushered prosperity in his life. He is stable. He's living the American dream, essentially. Now, what God says to Israel here, all right, you're living your life not to honor me. You're living your life to get. You want to get more. You're not honoring your life to get. You're not living your life honoring me to get more of me. You're living your life to get more stuff. Well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to shut off the spigot. I'm going to shut off the prosperity, the grapes and the vineyards. Everything is going to be shut down. And there's not going to be any agricultural productivity at all. Well, as he goes on here, he talks about how that not only have they turned from him, but now they're provoking him. I mean, it's one thing for your kid not to listen to you. It's another thing for them to turn around and provoke you. He says in verse 19 that they're provoking me unto anger with all of this stuff. And I think that verse 20 has to be one of the saddest verses in all of the Bible. And it has an ominous sound to it. It says, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. There is a point where rejection of God goes so deep and becomes such a habit that repentance is an impossibility. There are people who have so lived a life of rejecting truth and rejecting what God has to say that there is a hardness there. And you know, here God is saying there is a cure, there is a physician, there is a free clinic, but yet the patient will not come to the free clinic. Well, what is God supposed to do? What can God do with a people who not just refuse to listen, but they actually turn against him and begin to provoke him to anger? Now, an interesting thing now about Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah, again, you got to get the historical context. Jeremiah is being belittled. Jeremiah is being put down. He is being ridiculed. There are going to be some very, very bad things that are going to happen to Jeremiah in the not too distant future here for no other reason than he is faithful to God. Now, imagine if there were a group of people that God had sent you to and you were giving them the truth, and you're trying to reach out to them, But instead of receiving your word, they start calling you names, they start throwing eggs at you, they start giving you grief, and then all of a sudden God says, all right, you tell them I'm going to kill each and every one of them. I'm sure that our flesh natures, there would be a little bit of glee, right? There would be a little bit of, I told you so, a little bit, oh, you're going to get yours now, buddy. But notice the attitude of Jeremiah in verse 1 of chapter 9. Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them. For they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. They bend their tongues like bows for lies, but they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they know me not, saith the Lord. So Jeremiah, he says, you know, I wish that somehow, I don't know if in his imagination he's thinking of some sort of a plumbing apparatus that he could hook to his head that would help him to cry more. But you know what it is to go through devastation. You know what it is to go through heartache. You lose a loved one or bad news comes that you cry. And there's a point where maybe you've cried several days, but there's a point where you just can't cry anymore. And Jeremiah is at that point. He sees these things. I mean, he sees them in the spirit. Again, this is a horror movie that this guy is living. He sees what's going to happen in the streets of Jerusalem. He sees the utter betrayal and humiliation. Now, look, warfare for us, I mean, we've got the Geneva Convention, and, you know, we kill each other in nicer ways today. But what was it going to be like for the Babylonians to come into your city? They strip you and your entire family naked. They take a good-sized fish hook and run it through your lower lip, tied to another fish hook, maybe 3 foot away, and then that's hooked into the lip of the person that's in front of you. And then they march you for hundreds of miles, stark naked, back to the city of Babylon. Now, you know, that is, of course, if you survive the destruction of Jerusalem. I mean, what was that like? And here is this young kid, no doubt, seeing friends, seeing family members, seeing this happen to this city that he loves, and he begins to cry, and there's just a point where he says, I just can't cry anymore. I just don't have, the moisture in my body to create the tears. And so this is why we call Jeremiah the weeping prophet. So this is not an I told you so kind of guy. This is not a guy that's got a heart that's, boy, God's going to get you. This is a guy that weeps over the destruction of the wicked. And that is no doubt why God chose him. Well, then in verse 5, as he's talking about lies and so forth, and notice the picturesque language that he uses. I mean, the tongue is like a bow, and it's shooting these arrows of lies out. You'll notice in verse 5, they even study on how to lie, right? They taught their tongue, to speak lies. And so he goes on, and he talks about how they are refusing God, how that they're professing themselves to be wise. They're walking after the imaginations of their own heart, verse 14, to serve and to worship Balaam. And then he says in verse 22, speak, thus saith the Lord, even the carcass of men shall fall as dung upon an open field. You know, you just picture a cow walking through a field, letting it go, you know, just plop, plop. Well, that's kind of what the bodies of Israel are going to be doing throughout the promised land. They're just going to be dropping all over the place. And he also says, as a handful after the harvest men, that none shall gather them. You know, imagine you got a half a handful or whatever of grain, and, you know, something happens and you drop the grain. And so you're looking at the kernels of wheat. It's like, well, it's going to take me an hour to pick all of those up. What's it worth? Like a penny? I don't think so. And so they're just going to be left scattered on the ground. Nobody's going to take an interest in them. And so he says, this is what's going to happen to Israel. They're going to fall, and they are just going to lay there. You remember that the prophecy last time we were together, the streets of Jerusalem are going to be covered with bodies, and they're just going to rot in the sun, and wild animals are going to come and feed on them, because nobody's going to bury them. Well, then he says to these people that think they are wise, he said, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, and let not the rich man glory in his riches. Now, aren't those the three things that men glory in? Men desire other men to notice, right? The intellectual glorifies in his intellect, in his vocabulary, and he likes people to say to him, oh, you're so smart. And then, of course, you have those who have athletic ability, and they glory in their athletic ability. You know, the two guys get into the UFC cage, and boy, they're both glorying in their ability and their strength. Now, one is humbled, and one leaves the cage glorying, but that's, men like to be gloried for their strength and their athletic ability, right? Every husband loves a wife to say after you've opened the pickle jar that she's worked with all afternoon, oh, honey, you're so strong. We love to glory in our strength, and, of course, we love to glory in our riches, our zip code, the automobile we drive, and, you know, where we spend our vacations and where we spend our winters and so forth. Now, notice that the Lord is not saying there's anything wrong with these. Nothing wrong with being an intellect. Nothing wrong with being a strong guy. Nothing wrong with being a rich guy. But notice what he says there, that we are not to glory in these things. These things can be used for God's glory. These things can be used for the kingdom. And we're not to be glorying in them so that they are exclusively being used for ourselves. Now, verse 24 should really be a life verse for many of us. He says, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Now, sometimes you'll hear a worship leader say, now, okay, let's glorify God now. And I know what they're communicating there, that, you know, let's really focus here and let's really think about what we're doing and let's really sing this song out so that we please God. But notice that God is suggesting to us here how he is to be glorified. He is to be glorified by those things that he delights in. And what does he delight in? Apparently three things. He delights in loving kindness. He delights in judgment. And he delights in righteousness. So if we are able to sing magnificently, if we are able to have what the flesh might deem as a powerful worship service, and yet at the same time, we are not in possession of loving kindness and judgment and righteousness, well, then how authentic really is our worship, and how glorified is God really? God says, these are the things that I delight in. And again, notice the simplicity of the will of God. We want to make the will of God so difficult. We want to make the will of God a dark and mysterious type of thing. And yet God says, look, imitate me and you glorify me. Imitate me and I will delight in that. I am loving kind. I have loving kindness. I give forth proper judgment. I am a righteous God. And so when a person comes along and adopts that lifestyle and attitude for their own, God says, that's what I delight in. Then he says in verse 25, he says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will punish all of them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised, Egypt and Judah and Edom and the children of Ammon and Moab and all that are in the utmost corners that dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all of, now we could say, well, you know, Jeremiah, come on, this is an exaggeration. You know, he said a little bit earlier, didn't he, that everybody is covetous. Well, I don't think in his case it's an exaggeration. A lot of times when we're saying, well, everybody this and everybody, that's probably an exaggeration. But remember that Jeremiah was sent into Jerusalem on a mission. Find one guy. Just find one guy that's right with me. Find one guy that loves righteousness. Find one guy that's executing justice. And of course, Jeremiah could not find any. So when God says all here, when Jeremiah said everybody, I don't think that's an exaggeration. I think that's an accurate statement. So he says all of the house of Israel are uncircumcised, notice where, in their heart. In other words, Israel was hoping, trusting in a ritual, that they were trusting in the temple of the Lord. That's what's going to save us. And apparently they were trusting in the religious rituals that they were finding in the law. We're circumcised, we're honoring God at all. But notice that God says that you are not circumcised in your heart. And that's what God is interested in. God's not interested in the externals of our life. God is interested in who are you in your heart. And when you're completely by yourself, when you're totally isolated, who are you in your heart? That's what God is interested in. Now, we think God can be bought. We think God can be bribed. Well, I'll do this, and God will sort of overlook these shortcomings and these deficits in my life. But God clearly states to Israel here, you have gone through the ritual of circumcision. Now, circumcision was an outward sign of the casting away of the flesh, that you were taking a part of your flesh and you were throwing it away from you. And it was the image that I'm not going to live a flesh life, but I'm going to walk after the things of God. Now, in the New Testament, that's the imagery of baptism, but we don't cut and throw the flesh away. Rather, we bury the flesh in that watery grave of the waters of baptism. And then as we come up out of the water, we're now saying, okay, we're going to walk in the newness of life. We're going to live our life serving God and doing those things that is going to please God. Now, if you were baptized yesterday, but you were a bank robber on Monday, Tuesday you were baptized, and then Wednesday you're right back to robbing banks all over again. Well, are you going to be able to stand before the throne of God and say, well, I was baptized on Tuesday. I mean, come on, that's got to count for something. God said, no, it doesn't count for anything, because the lifestyle is not consistent with the imagery of the ritual. The only thing that gives value to the ritual is a lifestyle that comes after the ritual that is consistent with it. So if we're just still living the same crummy, selfish lives that we've always lived, it doesn't matter what ritual you go through. It is the lifestyle. It is the condition of the heart. And the problem with Israel is that externalism had sort of captured the day, and that's all that they were interested in. And I think that externalism poses the same threat to you and I that it does for Israel. We think, well, if I attend church, if I look like a Christian, if I put a few bucks in the offering, if I do this, if I do that, somehow I'm okay. And what we have to continue to remind ourselves is, look, that is not what makes us okay. What makes us okay is a sincere heart that is seeking after God, loving God, and worshiping God. So we ought to be praying that God would help us to examine our hearts, that God would help us to repent of those things in our heart that are separating us from Him, and that we would be the real deal, and we would not be a people who are captured by externalism, but rather people who have been captured by the Spirit of God, who has truly redeemed our lives and our heart. And what we are in our heart is what we are in our ritual, what we are in our worship, what we are in everyday life. What God is looking for is simply loving kindness, righteousness, and justice. Those are the things that God delights in. It doesn't say God delights in His people when they come to the temple or when they come to the church and they pretend that everything is cool. That is not what God delights in. So we need to be praying that God would make us sincere believers in the Lord Jesus Christ.